All right, we're going to go ahead and get started here. Welcome to karaoke. We've got some classics here. No, I'm just kidding. Hopefully you're in here because you're wanting to learn about prayer. Is that why you're in here? Right on. All right, so I get the privilege of introducing our speaker. His name is Gordon. That's his full name. That's his first name. His last name is Smith, and he is the president. The president, not just like anybody, but the president of Ambrose University, and it's in Alberta, Canada. All right. But he doesn't have a Canadian accent, which I asked him about, and he said that's because he's from Ecuador, which I was like, that makes total sense. Clearly, when you see him, you'll know he's definitely from Ecuador. Anyway, he is also a family man. He's got a wife and two kids and six grandchildren, right? Six, did I get that right? So see if you can get him to tell you all their names backwards. He's also a seminary professor. He teaches systematic theology and some other things. Is that right? Yeah, sort of. Okay, I'm just making stuff up. All right, he likes long walks on the beach. No, I'm just kidding. With that, I'm just going to pray, and then we can welcome up Gordon here. So, Lord, we give thanks to you for this time. We pray that as we talk about prayer, that you would impress upon our hearts not just the words that we hear, but the message that they mean. And help us to learn how to pray. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you.
Surely, one of the most poignant moments described for us in the Gospels is when Jesus' disciples see Jesus praying, and when he comes back from his praying, they say to him these words, "Lord, teach us to pray." I think that's where the accent needs to go, that when the disciples saw Jesus praying, they recognized how significant, how meaningful prayer was in his life, and they realized that if they were going to be his followers, if they were going to be his disciples, they needed to know how to pray. And so they appealed to Jesus, they urged Jesus, they came to Jesus and they asked him, "Teach us to pray." And that simple line, that simple request from the disciples to Jesus is a reminder to us that if we are going to be disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ, we need to know how to pray. That prayer is not a secondary or incidental dimension of the Christian life. It is utterly fundamental to what it means to be a follower of Jesus. That you should be able to answer the following question with a yes. That is the question, do you know how to pray? It is that basic. You should be able to say yes, almost of course. Because I'm a follower of Jesus is one who knows how to pray. It's basic spiritual practice. It's what it means to be the church. The church is a praying community. We can't be the church unless we are a praying community. And I would suggest for those who are new to the faith, those who are just becoming Christian believers, that one of the things we do is we teach them how to pray. It makes no sense at all for a person to be brought to the faith, to be initiated into the faith, to be welcomed into the faith and into Christian community, and not be taught how to pray. They're not going to grow as Christians if you don't teach them how to pray. And I would even ask it so bluntly as this, in your faith community, the church of which you are a part, are new Christians taught how to pray? If not, raise an issue. Say, this doesn't make any sense, because this is a basic spiritual practice. Indeed, few spiritual practices are more basic than this one and learning how to read the Bible for yourself. They're just kind of basic stuff. As was mentioned, I serve as the president of a university and happens to be a religious or a Christian university, self-expressed as such. We study the same disciplines that you do at any other university, but we study them within the context of a Christian perspective. It's faith-inspired. And the assumption, and it's a fair assumption for those of us that serve at Christian universities, is that our students will develop certain spiritual practices along the way. For those of you that are not, say, in public institutions or secular institutions, you need to get them elsewhere. We all need to get them. But you should be able to get them at a Christian university. One of the things I do as a president, you probably wonder, what does he do as a president? I wonder some days myself. But anyways, you wonder what I'm supposed to be doing. One of the things I get to do is, by virtue of the authority grant that I have in the province of Alberta, I get to grant the degrees. It's authorized by the province of Alberta. And then the students, when they're going to get their diplomas, they walk across the stage, and I'm the one that hands them their diploma. It's not hard to do, but it is a little nerve-wracking. You want to get this right. But there's a side of me that as the students come across and they've earned their degrees, they've earned all the credits that they're supposed to get, There's a question I would love to ask each one of them as they come across the stage, but it would be awkward, and so I don't. But maybe one day I will, and that will be the question, do you know how to pray? Just curious. That in your 4 years of an undergraduate kind of liberal arts education here, did you learn how to pray? Because I don't care whether you studied biology or business or education or music or history. This is basic stuff. You need to be able to learn how to pray. And I'll go further and say this. You need to be growing in your capacity to pray. That is, this is basic craft. This is basic skill. And I must confess, I am heartened that I can give a seminar title, Prayer and the Kingdom, and people will come. They want to talk about this. This is very heartening and encouraging. In response to the question, Lord, or the plea, Lord, teach us to pray, Jesus' response to his disciples is the prayer that we know of as typically the Our Father or the Lord's Prayer. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. And then the line, thy kingdom come, and its twin, thy will be done. Thy kingdom come, and then the twin, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. They're essentially the same prayer given twice. That prayer, I would suggest, is the pivotal prayer of the Lord's Prayer. The opening, Our Father, is the prelude, you might say. It's setting it up, and everything that follows flows from it. And in some respects, this is the most pivotal prayer of all. That whenever we pray, thy kingdom come. Essentially, that's what we're asking. We may not use those words, but in effect, that's what we are praying. We are praying, Lord, may your kingdom come, and its twin, may your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. When we pray for our families, we are essentially praying. Whatever we're praying for our families, we're praying, Lord, may your kingdom come, may your will be done within my family. When we pray for the institutions of which we are part, when I pray for the university that I serve in, essentially that's what I'm praying. I'm praying, thy kingdom come for this institution. Thy will be done in this place. When I pray for my city, and I trust you pray for your city and pray for it regularly, when I pray for my city, the city of Calgary, essentially what I'm praying is, Lord, in this place and in this city, may your will be done, namely, may your kingdom come in this place. And I pray it for the province in which I live, I pray it for the country in which I live, and I pray it for other nations around the world. I pray for the nations of the world. Oh, Lord, when you read the newspaper and a nation comes to mind because of the international news section, which is where you start your reading, right? That's where you want to start. You want to be a global Christian. Start with the international news section. And a country comes to mind and you pray. It becomes almost instinctive. Lord, may your will be done in that nation. May your kingdom come in that nation. And the reason why, and I realize that I'm on foreign soil in what I'm about to say, but I'm off the soil a little bit here anyways, but this may be dangerous a little bit. When you start praying it for other nations, you begin to realize that the prayer, thy kingdom come and God bless America, are not synonymous. It needs to be stated. I know I'm a long way from the door if I get in trouble, but it needs to be stated. Those aren't parallel prayers. And it's not wrong to pray, God bless America, God bless Canada, God bless Ecuador, God bless the nation from which you come. But it's got to be located in a far broader awareness of what God is doing in our world. As God brings about his kingdom purposes and we pray, we plead, Lord, may your kingdom come. May your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. In our cities, in our countries, in our nations, of course, around the world, and of course in the particulars of our lives, that we are praying, Lord, may your kingdom come. Now it's important, of course, as we approach this prayer, that we recognize a couple of rather pivotal things as we pray, thy kingdom come. The one thing that we need to recognize is that, of course, Christ sits on the throne of the universe. This is a very cool thing. He already sits on the throne of the universe. That is, Jesus reminds his disciples in Mark chapter 1, the kingdom of God is at hand. It has already come. And as Peter announces in Acts chapter 2, following the death and resurrection of Christ, he has moved to the right hand of God. He is now the risen and ascended Lord. He is now the King of the universe. He sits on the throne of the universe. And I realize you're academics, and it's kind of intervarsity and all of that kind of stuff, and so you don't say amen and hallelujah in the middle of a talk. I know that. But if you were to have done so, it would have fit very nicely right there. I did that little kind of pause. You were supposed to kind of push me back with an amen, but I didn't get one, so I almost went right all the way over people. Work with me here. Anyways, I'll have to coach you about how this works. But the fact of the matter is, It's a strange kind of thing. We're praying something that it's already happened. That is, he is already king. The thing now, what we are praying is, may what we know is true in heaven be true here as well. And there's a certain, are you ready for it? Inevitability to this. There's an inevitability. His kingdom will come. Good will triumph over evil. Easter will follow Good Friday. We know that the kingdom is coming. It's just a matter of time. And so when we pray, thy kingdom come, we pray with a deep confidence that Christ sits on the throne of the universe and that his kingdom purposes will be fulfilled in due time. And we are eager and longing, and we still pray, thy kingdom come, but we pray it in a deep confidence, not out of despair, but with a deep confidence that God's kingdom purposes will be fulfilled. Thanks be to God. Secondly, another crucial observation is this, that when we pray, thy kingdom come, we do not pray as mere observers. We pray as participants. I'm sure many of the institutions of which you are a part of have an athletic program. And one of the things that I learned when I became a president is that I'm supposed to show up to these athletic endeavors as part of my job description. And I'm supposed to cheer, of course, for the home team if we're at home. And if we're on the road and I show up, which I occasionally do to encourage our teams, I'm supposed to be very subdued. They do not want me to be in the stands cheering the same way I would in our own arenas. Of course, you can understand the dynamics of this. But sometimes I get very excited for our teams, and I get concerned if we are losing against some of our rivals, because I know I'll get a call from the president of this other school the next day, phoning to inquire about any number of things, just how are things going, but I know full well we lost last night, that's why he's calling. I do not need this phone call. I need to make the phone call. So, of course, I'm not competitive at all, but this matters for the long-range development of our institution. And I feel that I need to go, in Southern Alberta, volleyball is king. I mean, we've got several sports, but in Southern Alberta, for whatever reason, I didn't know why that is, how it developed, but volleyball is king. It's very big. And when we're losing, I feel like I should, you know, help out. They need me. They don't need me up in the stands. I need to get down there and be a participate and join in. They need my support. And if they're going to take a timeout, I need to go and kind of coach them on how this should be done. Not. What they would like the president to do is to stay in the stands. They want me to be an observer. Not so when it comes to may your kingdom come, may your will be done. We are not mere observers. We're not sitting in the stands and saying, Lord, we would like you to do what only you can do, which is to bring about your kingdom. If you could please do that, ideally this afternoon. That somehow, if you could kind of fulfill your job description, it would be really, really nice all around. So you do this. We pray, thy kingdom come, could you please kind of deliver on this? And we're going to go for coffee. When we come back, we'll see whether you've done it. And many times it seems like we pray that way, as though God is this great worker in the sky who brings about his kingdom, and we're going to pray in such a way that he will hopefully realize, we think this is very, very important. We're going to pray all night, hopefully, that you will do this. And then when you do it, then we will, of course, affirm you and celebrate that you have done this. But not so. When we pray, thy kingdom come, we are praying a prayer that by its very nature calls us into the arena of action, calls us onto the stage as full players in the drama that is the drama of the inbreaking of the kingdom of God. That is, we are to seek the kingdom. We are to be participants in word and deed in what God himself is doing in bringing about his kingdom purposes in our world. And thus, necessarily, this prayer changes us. It alters us. When we pray, thy kingdom come, we are praying a prayer that by its very nature, every time we pray it saying, Lord, begin with me. You bring about your kingdom purposes in my life. It alters my perspective on everything. Every time I pray, thy kingdom come. I am not a mere observer, I'm a participant. And thus my question is this. What does it mean to pray, thy kingdom come, with a deep confidence that Christ sits on the throne of the universe and will bring about his kingdom purposes, and is bringing them about? Secondly, and what does it mean to pray, thy kingdom come, in such a way that we are drawn into the drama of God's salvation, of God's kingdom purposes? And in response, it's not rocket science. And I'm hoping that you're not thinking, you know, there were two seminars this afternoon that I was really torn between. And if I knew that he wasn't going to do rocket science, I would have gone to the other one. Because it really isn't that complicated. Essentially, there are three classic prayers in the history of the church that all can be incorporated into the mega prayer, Thy Kingdom Come. They are first the prayer of thanksgiving, which is the prayer by which we recognize that God is already at work in our world and already bringing about his kingdom purposes. Secondly, it is the prayer of confession, that necessarily if we pray, Thy Kingdom Come and Thy Will Be Done, we bring the mirror upon our own souls, upon our own beings, upon our own consciousness, our own hearts and minds. The prayer of confession is a necessarily an integral part of the prayer, Thy Kingdom Come. And then thirdly is the prayer of discernment. And by the prayer of discernment, we are asking the question, Lord, where are you calling me to witness in word and deed to the inbreaking of your kingdom? So those are the three prayers that I'm going to outline, each of them as a sub-prayer to the prayer, Thy Kingdom Come. The prayer of thanksgiving is the prayer that recognizes that even as we pray, Thy Kingdom Come, God has not been passive, but God has been active, and God has been fulfilling his kingdom purposes in our lives, in our cities, and in our world. I acknowledge that some days are going to be very, very dark. I'm well aware of how geographically proximate we are right now to Ferguson and how those were very dark days. And some days are very dark. But God never leaves himself without a witness to his goodness, to the inbreaking of his kingdom, that even in the darkest of days we can give thanks, for God never leaves himself without a witness to his goodness. Essentially, the prayer of thanksgiving is the prayer of saying, Lord, I acknowledge, I recognize, I celebrate, I give thanks for the ways in which you are already at work in our midst and in our world. For you see, there's a temptation. With each one of these prayers, there's a temptation. And the temptation when it comes to the first is the temptation to see all that is wrong and complain rather than to see all that is right and give thanks. The temptation is to see all that is wrong and complain rather than to see all that is right and give thanks. Some of you did not immediately take a note of that, and that's why I had to say it twice, and it still didn't have any effect upon you. So anyways, I'll press on. Okay, thank you. Whoever you are back there. And you see, one of the dangers of higher education is that we, in our institutions of higher learning, actually teach you how to do this. That is, one of the skills you learn in a university is how to see what is wrong and needs to be fixed. We don't tend to teach people what is right and needs to be affirmed and built on. And G.K. Chesterton said that the sign of a smart person, he said smart man in the day before gender inclusivity, but the sign of a smart person is the capacity to recognize what is right. Because what is right is, in a sense, what God is already doing in our world. And as Bonhoeffer then observes, how can we ask God to do more if we're not grateful for what God is already doing? And thus we turn from the disposition, from the default of complaint, and lean into the disposition or the default of giving thanks. It is so easy to go through our day identifying all the things that fall short of the kingdom of God. This is not rocket science. This is not difficult to do. It is easy to move through your day and identify all that isn't how you had hoped that it would be. And somehow, sometimes, you feel pretty smart about that. You know what's wrong with your city, you know what's wrong with your family, you know what's wrong with your church, and you can go through all the ways that are wrong. It's just really, you know, what? I can't believe I have to live with these people, work with these people, and live in this city. And no wonder you're so unhappy. Just a side point. It takes another set of eyes to go through the day and to see where God is at work. I think, for example, of the disciples coming into the temple and being impressed by the columns, and Jesus drew their attention to the widow with the two small coins and say, there, you missed it. And I plead, oh God, grant me the peripheral vision to see where you are at work in subtle yet powerful ways in our midst, in my family, in my city, and in my world. To give thanks, then, is to acknowledge the ways in which the kingdom of God is already coming. Secondly, to pray thy kingdom come, it's no surprise that later on in the Lord's Prayer or in the Our Father, we come to and forgive us our sins. It's no surprise. For indeed, we cannot pray thy kingdom come, thy will be done, unless we recognize that our own lives, in some form or another, to quote the magisterial words of the Book of Common Prayer, in thought, word, and deed, by what we've done or by what we have failed to do, yikes, that pretty much covers the landscape, we have not lived in full alignment with the inbreaking of the kingdom. As soon as we pray, thy kingdom come, it does not take long for us to recognize, oh Lord, I know where I have fallen short of your kingdom. I know where my heart, my mind, my way of being is not in alignment with your kingdom purposes. How can I pray your kingdom come if I'm not eager and longing that my own life, in word, in deed, in the way that I live, would be in alignment with your kingdom purposes? And thus we pray not only thanksgiving, but necessarily we also pray the prayer of confession. The prayer of confession is the prayer of intentional alignment of my heart, my mind, my being with the kingdom of God. O Lord, I confess, thought, word, deed, by what I've done, by what I have failed to do, I have no extenuating circumstances. I have no excuses. I have fallen short of your glory and ask that you would forgive, that you would indeed restore, that you would align me to your kingdom. There's a temptation here, though, as well. Just as with thanksgiving, the temptation is to complain rather than to give thanks. The temptation with the prayer of confession is to judge our neighbor, to be the critic of our neighbor, rather than to look at our own hearts. And that tends to be our default. Our default tends to be, Lord, change her. Lord, please change him. Lord, please change my roommate. Lord, please change all these other people. Please change actually everybody else in the church. Lord, please change the people that I have to work with. Please change them, Lord, ideally by late today, so that when I go back to work tomorrow, they're changed. I don't want to have to kind of deal with their stuff anymore. That is our default. Our temptation is to be the judge and the critic of others, or to put it differently, is to identify where other people need to make confession. And here's the deal when it comes to confession, that I cannot discern, I cannot see, I cannot judge where you are being called to turn, where you are calling to repent, where you are calling to make confession. I don't have a read on your heart. And more to the point, I am not your Lord. I repeat, I am not your Lord. I am not your judge. I am not your critic. Even the people I live with, Joella, my wife, even for Joella, who I live with, I know intimately, I know her better than anybody else. I am not her Lord. I am not her critic. I am not her judge. It is not for me to decide for her where she is supposed to make confession. And I can assure you, it's very tempting. When I sense that she is in prayer and she is going to make confession for her sins, I feel that, well, I have a service I could provide right about now. I would be able to come, while she's praying, Lord, Joella, here are some things that you might want to consider. Asking for God's forgiveness and mine, but mainly the Lord's forgiveness for. These are the things that I think you might just want to address. And I want to just say, I'm coming alongside as a consultant and as a theologian. I'm God's gift to you at this point to identify the things that you need to do to change. And then after I practice on her, I can work on my sons and observe for them. Now, these young men, these are very capable young men. I love them dearly. I revel, frankly, I revel in the friendship of my adult children. But they both have some issues, and I'm happy to draw these to their attention. I have two daughters-in-law who are just phenomenal women, but they're not perfect. And I am happy to draw to their attention those areas of their lives that they might want to confess and repent of. And after I've practiced on my family, I hope to take on all of my colleagues at the university, and then my neighbors who live up and down my street, and basically what I plan to do is to go through life, a gift to everybody else, telling them where they have fallen short of the glory of God. Yeah, right. So there, I've gotten that off my chest, and if you want to ask later on about Joella, I'll tell you, no, of course I don't. No, I married very, 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 very well. In fact, in some respects, not in some respects, in all respects, I married up, as they say. But my friends, I have friends who think, Gordon, do you know what the draft means? You know what the draft means. That it was kind of it was a low year on the draft, and so she just kind of took what was available. I know, my friends, I know, weak. I think she did okay. So just if you see her, you can tell her she did okay as well. But anyways, she's a fine person, but even for her, She's not perfect, but I'm not her judge. I am not her critic. The temptation is always there. And the temptation isn't just there between us as individuals. The temptation is often there within our own theological and spiritual traditions to think, oh, my denomination? Oh, yeah, now we've kind of got it all figured out. What's wrong with you people down the street? And we end up being the judge and the critic of other church groups and other denominations as though we are their Lord, as though we are their master, as though we are their judge. Where do you get off? Rather, let's look at ourselves as a denomination, as a church, as an affiliation. Let's look at ourselves as individuals and say, Lord, the magisterial words of Psalm 139, search me and know me and see if there be any wicked way in. The next word is the operative word, me. Where are you calling me to turn? Penitentially, humbly. Where are you calling me, Lord? Thirdly, the prayer, Thy kingdom come, as I stressed, is a prayer that invites us into participation. And it seems to me that whenever we pray, Thy kingdom come, we also need to pray the prayer of discernment. That is the prayer by which we ask the question, O Lord, where are you calling me to witness in word and deed to the inbreaking of your kingdom? How are you calling me in this hour, on this day, at this time, for such a time as this? How are you calling me through what I do and through what I say to be a participant in your kingdom purposes? In some respects, I ask this at the beginning of the day, and the whole of my day is a series of words spoken and actions taken. And what I long for, and I'm sure you do as well, is that everything I do and everything I say on this day will be a means by which God's kingdom purposes are being fulfilled. That is, I am going to leave the stands and I'm going to come onto the court. And Lord, in the drama of your kingdom purposes, of your salvation, where are you calling me to be a player? What are you asking me to do? I say to my Lord, my God, my coach, pressing the metaphor a tad too far, but you get my point. Now, there's a temptation here as well. The temptation, you will experience it if you haven't already, regardless of what line of work you go into. But I can assure you, it is my day. At the beginning of any given day, and I list all the things that I would like to be able to get accomplished by 11 o'clock tonight, it's just a stupid list. My wife looks at it and she says, you need help. And one of the things that God is not going to give you is a 25-hour day. He gives it to no one. And he gives no one an 8-day week. No one. Everybody gets a 6+1 week. Everybody gets X number of hours in the course of the day to do what we are called to do. And the temptation is to try to take on more. The temptation is to be a hero. And I say this gently, but I with intentionality. The temptation often, even in a conference such as this, is to think we're going to be heroes for God in our generation. And I want to say, ooh, not quite. Let's embrace the following. What are you calling us to do, each one of us, individually and corporately, but individually, in word and deed, and then to trust God to choreograph all the ways in which we each participate in word and deed in his kingdom. And we can trust him. So even for the institution in which I work, even for the church of which I'm a part, ultimately, I am not the builder. I am not the institution builder. Ultimately, this is an institution that brings together a whole raft of committed people who before God are doing the work to which they are called. I need to do quite simply and humbly, my part. What is it I'm being called to do for the sake of God's purposes in this institution for such a time as this? And it's not just the institution. I have a mother, I have a wife, I have a family, I have other people, I have neighborhoods, I have a church of which I'm a part. Lord, there's so many things that need to be done. And the temptation is to try to take them all on and to be a hero. There's a subsidiary temptation that some of you, I suspect, are feeling, and that is the temptation to despair. That when things go particularly bad, just to throw up your hands and just to say, what's the use? What's the use? Both temptations, in a sense, fly in the face of the fact that Christ is bringing about his kingdom purposes. His kingdom purposes will happen. Evil will not triumph, thanks be to God. And therefore, today, I can simply ask, for such a time as this, the great line from the book of Esther, Lord, where are you calling me in word and deed to be a participant in your kingdom? What is the good work to which you are calling me in what I do and in what I say today, this week, at this time in my life? Can we do this? Can we give thanks and not complain? Can we make confession and not judge our neighbor? Can we discern and not either be busybody heroes or despair? Can we do this? In a very real sense, the answer to that is no. The default of our hearts is to complain. Our hearts, the default is we just go there. Almost instinctively, you get up and you check out the window and, oh, okay, I'm in St. Louis and it's raining. Okay, next step. And where is breakfast? And you just go through the day rather than the default of, this is a day that the Lord has made, I will delight in it, in each good gift of God in this day. Our default is to complain. Our default is to judge and criticize, to presume that we know best for other people. And our default is to either despair or take on more than we can possibly do on any given day and try to be heroes. And the good news is, that's the bad news, the good news is that this is anticipated in the scriptures. When Paul says to the Roman believers in Romans chapter 8, verses 26 and 27, he says to them, "And you do not know how to pray as you should." Oh, that explains everything. You do not know how to pray as you should. But then the next line is gospel. Nothing but gospel when he says, "But the Spirit, who groans with sighs too deep for words, prays with us, through us." That is what Paul is saying there is essentially the same thing that he's going to say at the conclusion of the letter to the Ephesians. When he comes to the letter, the book of Ephesians ends with a whole series of exhortations about what it means to live in the Spirit. You find the same thing at the end of the book of Galatians. And when he comes to the end of the book of Ephesians, when all is said and done in the letter to the Ephesians, he says to them, "And pray in the Spirit at all times and in all occasions." Now, when I was growing up, I grew up, as it was mentioned, in Ecuador in South America. We were kind of anti-Catholic. They were up one direction on Primero de Mayo and Callequito, Primero de Mayo. The cathedral was that direction, and the Pentecostals were that direction. And our pastor, Pastor Miguel Lecado, denounced them both on most Sundays. On special Sundays, we denounced both of them. On other Sundays, we would just denounce one of them. But he was very anti-Catholic and anti-Pentecostal. And once, when I wasn't feeling very holy, normally, I guess not a typical, atypical day, but anyways, I just kind of said to him, "So, what does it mean to pray in the Spirit at all times and on all occasions?" And I know full well I had kind of trapped him, because I know he thought the Pentecostals were praying in the Spirit and we did not need to pray in the Spirit. That just isn't done. And of course, then I had a verse, which is really not fair to kind of pull out your kind of verse. But I grew up thinking that praying in the Spirit at all times and on all occasions is indeed something that Pentecostals do. And if you're Pentecostal and that's what you do, bless your heart. But could it be that we're all to pray all the time, every prayer, all the time, all prayers are offered in the Spirit? That in actual fact, there is no other way to pray. You cannot pray with thanksgiving and not complaint except in the Spirit. You cannot pray the prayer of confession and look genuinely at your own heart and not be the judge and critic of your neighbor. You cannot discern unless you do so in the Spirit. And thus, I find it immensely fruitful to begin my day, every day, to begin my day with this simple prayer, "Thy kingdom come." And you may have a practice or a pattern of prayer that suits you fine, but maybe you're at a stage of life when you do need to institute a daily pattern of prayer, and what I'm about to suggest is as simple as it gets, and you may find it eminently fruitful. But to begin my day, it only takes 20 minutes to begin my day with a season of thanksgiving. But to ask the Spirit, "Draw to my attention that for which I need to be giving thanks. O Spirit of God, align my eyes, grant me kingdom eyes to see what you are doing in my circle and in my midst." It is so easy, O Spirit of God, it is so easy for my religious subculture to look at our society and say, "Oh my goodness, we're going to hell in a handbasket. Look what bad things are happening every which way. Look what bad things are happening in the Supreme Court. Look what bad things are happening in Congress. Look what bad things are happening everywhere." And we don't see, as though somehow God is abandoning our societies and our cultures. What a naive thought. And rather than recognize that God is at work in our cultures, in a society, in a secular society, in a very different way than was the case a generation ago. I want to see it. Rather than be blinded to what is not happening, "Lord, help me to see what you are doing and give thanks. I want to understand what you are doing so that what I am doing can be in alignment with what you are doing. And I can't see it, O Spirit of God, unless you draw it to my attention." Thus, we begin our prayers with thanksgiving, but specifically that we ask the Spirit of God to help us to see. And it happens for me every day, my friends. Every day, I almost have this little chuckle in my prayers as I realize I miss that. You're right. I didn't see that. Thank you. Thank you for drawing to my attention what I might otherwise have missed. To pray the prayer of thanksgiving, to pray it in the Spirit. And then you know where I'm going. I cannot see my own heart the way that God wants to see me. Essentially, to quote the Ignatian tradition, when we pray the prayer of confession, what we're essentially asking is this: Lord, I want to see myself as you see me. That's pivotal. Not my own self-critique, not the critique of my parents, my friends, my roommates, other people for whom they think they're God's gift to humanity, so they're going to judge one another. Not those people. I want to see me as you see me. And I want to see where you are calling me to grow in faith, hope, and love. And when we pray the prayer, "Oh, search me, O God, and know my heart," the Spirit of God does not say to you, "You know, I thought you would never ask. So finally, now that you've asked, and I don't know how long it's going to be till I ask again, I better give you the whole story of the mess of your life. You lucky person, I'm going to give the whole thing to you right now." If the Lord were to reveal all the blackness in our heart, it would decimate us. No. The Spirit is the mother, the gentle mother, the gentle, winsome Spirit, who calls us ever so gently to turn and to hear the words, the eminently exquisite words of the Spirit of God. "Here, my child, is where I'm calling you to grow. Here, my child, is where I'm calling you to learn. Here, my child, is where I'm calling you to repent of sin and to turn and to grow." So that you can, without any hesitation, both in your thanksgiving, lift up your heart to the Lord. Similarly here, when it comes to the prayer of confession, lift up your heart to the Lord and say, "Lord, search me. And, oh, Lord, keep me from the temptation of being the judge and critic of my neighbor." And then similarly here, there is just simply too much in the order of my day for me to be able to figure it out. Even when I talk to my peers, others who are in the same line of work, what is it we're supposed to be doing? If I've only got 5 days in this week, what are the things that I need to do? Frankly, I'm in over my head. There's too much that I could do on any given week. And so I need the humble recognition that I can't figure it out myself. And thus to ask, humbly, openly, lift up your heart. "Lord, Spirit of God, in peace, grant me the capacity to see how on this day I'm to witness to you in word and deed. Keep me from the temptation of either the despair or of busybody heroism, but to do what you are calling me to do." And let me just stress one point on the third one. Most of what God calls us to do will not be affirmed, recognized, or thanked by other people. Much of the work that God calls us to do is done in obscurity, is done quietly, it's done behind the scenes. We do it as unto the Lord, to quote the great line from the book of Colossians. So, three prayers: thanksgiving, confession, discernment. I'm suggesting three temptations: turning from complaint, turning from judgmentalism, and turning from busybodiness or despair. And I'm suggesting that all three would happen in the Spirit. We give thanks in the Spirit, we confess in the Spirit, and we discern, there's no other way to do it, in the Spirit. How will I know if this is happening in your life? How will I know if a number of years from now we run into one another and we're chatting with one another and you tell me, "You know, I was in that seminar. You don't recognize me. I was at the back there, but I was the guy that said amen at that one point when nobody else recognized what a profound comment that was. I knew, and I said amen back there. Anyways, I was there, and I have been doing that ever since. Ever since then, for the last few years, I have been praying, as you suggested, in the Spirit, thanksgiving, confession, and discernment. How will I know that in actual fact you have been doing so? Well, let me stress this, that the benefits to which I'm going to come, the benefits are found over time. That is, the fruitfulness of this prayer is over time. There's an iterative quality to this, because as I learn to discern, I learn to see better what God is doing. And as I learn to see better what God is doing, I come to a greater capacity for my own confession. And I come to a greater capacity then in turn to discern. So there's an iterative quality to it. But as we learn to pray day in and day out, week in and week out, year in and year out, in the Spirit, thy kingdom come, there is a very definitive benefit that will be evident. And that is, as John Wesley would put it, we are praying in the Spirit when we are growing in our capacity for joy. You will be a happy person, not to put too fine a point on it. I need to stress, though, something. I use the phrase the capacity for joy. It's not just a matter that you're going to get hyped up and be happy. Joy is a gift that is given to you. And what I want to do is open up my heart so that God can give me this gift. I want to grow in my capacity for joy. And what I'm suggesting is that thanksgiving, confession, and discernment open up my heart. They open up my capacity to receive the gift of God's joy. I'm going to stop there and see if you have a question, a comment, an observation, or a complaint. If you have a complaint, I'd like you to offer it gently. I'm at a very tenuous stage in a man's life, early 60s, so just keep that in mind, the male ego being what it is, but no. If you have a question, a comment, but a question, I know they're primarily going to be questions, but something that I have said that you would value a clarification on, or something that I've said, okay, we're over here. Yes, enough preliminary. Smith, go to it.
Yeah, I was just wondering, how do you participate in prayer when you're praying for something that's completely out of your control, like physical healing?
I still think that even when we are praying for physical healing, we are still asking, Lord, what would you have us do? Now, maybe you and I may differ on this next point, but I view the healing that happens through the whole medical process as the work of God. So that's no less the work of God than work that seems to bypass the standard medical procedures and cannot be explained by the medical profession. But I still, when I pray the prayer, thy kingdom come, and the physical healing of myself or my loved ones or my friends or those that we are praying for within our faith community, I still think we don't just walk away and say, well, we're done. Now let's see if God's going to do what God's called to do. We still need to ask, Lord, what would you have us do? What is our role at this point? And so the power of those young men that brought and lowered down the bed before the Lord, they did something. They were participants in the healing of their friend. And I think sometimes we do recognize there's nothing that we can do. But I do regularly, we still need to ask the question, Lord, in what way are you calling us to be participants and players in the work that you are doing? Please.
How does prayer of blessing fit into kind of what you're talking about? So like when we pray for people or for children or when we send people out as missionaries and stuff, where we'll pray a blessing over them?
You're right. Four. Number one, I thought somebody was going to say, where's intercession and all this? So I was ready for that one, but you think through what questions might come up so that you don't kind of look completely dumb up here. But I didn't think of this one. In a very real sense, when I pray a prayer of blessing upon a young man or a young woman or of a colleague who's coming into a role, I'm giving thanks for them. I'm asking that indeed their God's holy purposes would be fulfilled in their lives, that they would indeed become saints. And I'm praying also that they would discern what they are being called to do. And I have no problem praying for you if I pray a blessing on you, and may he not get it in his head that he's going to be a hero. And may he not get it in his head that he's going to despair. But may he have great clarity about what he's being called to do. At the end of this, I'm going to give a blessing. May the Lord bless you and keep you, make his face to shine upon you. It really is that the prayer, thy kingdom come, would be fulfilled in your life. Another question? Oh, please.
You didn't really talk about this, but I'm wondering if you could comment on routine, pros, cons to, people build routines sometimes around prayers, maybe time of day or saying certain things, can you comment on that?
Fair question. My passing reference to the Book of Common Prayer is a way to signal, you might say, my deep appreciation for the history of prayer and the history of prayers. So I pray a psalm every day. I live with a psalm every year. I lean into the psalms continually. The Psalter is the great prayer book of the Bible. And then I lean into the great prayers in the history of the church. I don't try to kind of reinvent the prayer every time. So you're listening to somebody who's a little bit suspect about winging it prayers. Must be a better way to frame that. And it sounds judgmental, which it was. And I'll deal with that when I get back to my prayer room. But... some guided prayer is not necessarily a bad thing. I think it's also wise to say that in our prayers, we pray at the best time of the day, but for most of us, I know, I have teenage grandsons who at 8 o'clock in the morning are not yet fully evolved humans. I have no idea. High schools in Canada start classes at 8:15. I've seen these kids at 8 o'clock. They are not ready for anything at 8:15. And I, our classes at our university start at 8:30, and I'm still seems we should, probably shouldn't start till 3. I don't know, because they're up till 3 a.m. You like that? Yeah, come to my school. No, I will get outvoted, so relax, stay where you are. but you, what's the best time of the day? What's the sweet spot in the day? And for me it is. It's the sacred time. I'm the first one up in my house. That's not necessarily a good or a bad thing. It just happens to be. I love to be awake at dawn. And in Calgary, that's 7 a.m. But I'm up early. And I love that sweet spot in the morning when the first thing I do, of course, is the sacred beverage, the sacramental beverage that you need to have. My coffee. I have my coffee, yeah. And then, but the Lord would not expect me to pray without coffee. And there's just an understanding we have. But that for me is the sweet spot. And you need to find the sweet spot in your day. And if you're single, it's a lot easier. And if you don't have a day job, it's a lot easier. But if you're a mother, you're going to have to find the sweet spot. It may be after your kids go to school. If you're you fill in the blank, where's the sweet spot in the day that I can find at minimum 20 minutes to a half an hour for my Lord? 20 minutes. Half an hour would add a meditation on Scripture for 10 minutes. But for that, what's that sweet spot in the day? And it's a time of the day that is, you're awake, is a nice way to put it. Over there, yes.
So I know that a big part of prayer is listening to God's response, because sometimes we get caught up in just talking and not listening, and then what's the point? But I know I personally struggle with trying to hear how God's responding to me. Is there any sort of way that you recommend for being able to listen to God's responses, or is it just different for everyone, or like, what are your thoughts on that?
My thoughts. The church has a long history of cultivating the capacity for attentiveness, and that's the great classic word. How can I learn to be attentive to God and not merely dominate the conversation, but to learn in the conversation? And there's no avoiding the next word either. There's no avoiding the word silence. That we learn silence. And in my tradition, my religious tradition, we like noise. The more noise, the more evident that God is present. And we're a little ambivalent about silence. We think, you weird sacramental liturgical high liturgy pipes, you do silence, we don't. As though that's a strange thing. I find it utterly integral to my own private prayers. So you learn how to be attentive. You learn how to listen. And you learn how to recognize the voice of Jesus that comes not in the wind, the earthquake, and the fire, but in the sound of still silence, in the silence. So it seems to me that, yes, I think it's not inappropriate for us to say, Lord, I have come into your presence in my prayers, and I want to learn how to give thanks, and you are still, you are quiet. And say, Lord, when I ask this question, Lord, what are you calling me to give thanks for? Draw it to my attention. And over time, you begin to recognize, and I think your point's well taken, or implied, that it is different for different people, because he does speak to me in, I thought, Canadian English, but apparently, according to Will, it's not. Whatever language I speak, he does speak the heart language. It is the Lord speaking to me. And at some point, I think I only hear what I want to hear, and then I realize it's just me. But over time, that's the crucial piece, as you attend day in and day out, there will be days in which it seems that nothing's happening, but over time, you develop an attentiveness to the Spirit of God, and the Spirit draws to your attention both that for which you need to give thanks, that for which you need to confess, and that for which you need to give your attention. And part of how you can tell is that you know right away, this is something I would not have recognized otherwise. I would not have seen this if it did not come. And how part of the reason why you can tell on confession is because actually you weren't wanting to confess that, if truth be known. And then when it comes to discernment, is to realize how often God calls you to act in obscurity, and you move away from those things that give you attention and affirmation and recognition. You begin to recognize how the Spirit of God works in your own heart. So take the time. There's, you have a person? You have a, they coached me on how to do this, and I was doing so well, and then I just blew it.
Hi, thank you so much for your teaching.
You're welcome. Nobody else said thank you if the question is. I appreciate that.
Concerning prayer of confession of your own sins and not being judgmental of others.
Of yours. Yeah.
Is there a place for prophets or judges in the church?
Fair question. Very important question. All the questions were very important, lest I get very farther along. Yes, an important question. Is there ever a time for me, in conversation with you, to just kind of raise the possibility? I think there's a presumption that I think we need to avoid, that lucky you, I'm a prophet. I just came from the mountain, and the Lord told me up on the mountain to go and talk with you about an area of your life. And so I have come to draw this to your attention. There is such a thing, and it's a vital part of both our individual relationships and of our communities, that somebody brings a word, whatever language we want to put to that, let's call it for the moment a prophetic word. And the person may not self-identify as a prophet, but will speak a word that we will recognize is a word from God to us. But it's for you to decide that, not me. That is, I may have been a prophet to you this afternoon, but I don't know that, and I don't need to know that. I do not know right now how God is speaking to any one of you. I don't know. I know what God prompted me to say. Now, Lord, take that. So I may know you very well and feel that I need to share something with you, but I will not know the implications of that. I am still, even as a prophet, not your Lord. So I'm happy to come alongside and say, I feel I need to offer this, but I offer it very tentatively, very tenuously. Just, it's a gift. And if this fits, wear it. And if it doesn't, you know what, if it's not of God, it's for you to decide. I need to, in freedom, tell you, but I do not come as your critic and judge without any kind of presumption. So what I long for is the apt word in season. And let me also say this, you likely don't have a prophetic word if you don't also have a word of encouragement and hope. That is, we need people, the more common exhortation is to bring encouragement and hope. We all need it in a dark and despairing, default despair society. Please.
Thank you so much for your teaching.
You're welcome. Yeah, thank you.
And for yesterday, too. I went to yesterday.
Good. Yeah, nobody thanked
me. Okay. My question is, when Paul implores us to pray without ceasing, what does he mean by that? And does he really mean, like, constantly saying the Lord's Prayer? Or if he does mean by that, how can we achieve that with those three different things that you told us about today?
Good question. I think it's important for us to realize that prayer, we're not always praying, and that's okay. But there are so many spaces in the day, so many gaps in the day, so many transition points in the day, so many liminal times in the day. So we go from one seminar to another, and we tend to go out of the one seminar and move into kind of a zombie state to say, so what's the next number, 27 or something or other, and I have to get there. And why not, as we move through the course of our day, just kind of instinctively say, Lord, I thank you for the last hour. Please, as this day unfolds, this whole seminar back-to-back is information overload. Lord, help me to know what I need to hear from all of this. And then be praying for others that come to mind. So that as you move through the day, you even walk down the sidewalk and there's utter strangers, but your mind is one of saying, Lord, go with them today. It's just... Or you check in for the hotel, and as you leave, your thoughts are with the check-in staff and say, Lord, thank you for them. My goodness, these Hyatt people are courteous. They must have been well-trained. And then pray for them. And if they seem troubled and didn't serve you well, it's because perhaps there's issues. And so you just instinctively, you move through the day praying. You get on an airplane, and rather than witnessing like we were all taught to the people on your right and your left, please don't, I'm trying to read my book. Anyways, you're praying for these people. That is just, prayer becomes, it just behooves you to move through the day that way. And I long for that to be more of the default in the terms of my own practices. That it just happens, it's just the way we move. And we always have this God awareness. We set our minds on things above as we move through the course of our days. Is that two? No. You have to have a mic. There's a guy in the back there. There's a guy in the back there, here, there.
You mentioned that growing in capacity and joy is one way to see that you're growing in the spirit. But is there any other ways to see that you're improving your prayer life or that you're growing in the spirit?
Well, I think joy is fundamental. Good question. I think joy is fundamental without any doubt. Joy. Let me just press the point on joy, because I think, and then I'll come to your question. But I just want to give the preliminary question. I think we are still inclined to think that what is happening to us emotionally is somehow secondary or incidental to our spiritual lives. But Jesus said very explicitly, I've come that your joy might be made complete. And could it be that when we live with joy, even in the midst of a fragmented and broken world, it becomes the quintessential evidence that we believe that Jesus is on the throne of the universe? So how can you live with joy in a fragmented world? Well, you can't unless you believe that evil will not have the last day. You can't unless you believe that Jesus sits on the throne of the universe. So your joy is the supreme evidence of your faith, because you know that one day all will be well. And so you live now in light of what is yet to come. You live now in the reality that the kingdom of God will come. And thus, even in a fragmented world, I can live with joy. Even though there's so much that is wrong, I can live with joy because I know that all will be well. Quoting, of course, Julian of Norwich. Is there other evidence? I think yes. And Wesley would say that the secondary evidence is that we grow in moral reform, or we grow in character. And the big three from the book of Proverbs are finances, sexuality, and speech. Those are the three threads that run all through the book of Proverbs. And there are issues whether you're an undergraduate or whether you're 62. Speech, sexuality, and finances. And on all three of those, there will be evidence of moral reform, of constraint, of a discipling of the soul. That is, the moral character is the secondary, but no less important, but secondary, in my mind, to joy. We have 2 minutes. The question? Andrew.
I feel like I also need to thank you, so thank you.
Sorry.
And thank you for...
Weak joke.
It seems like there's good news in prayer in terms of prayer, not just something as we do, but that God is involved in. And this might be a big question, but wondering if you might comment on the Son of God's role in prayer. So Jesus' role in prayer in conjunction with the Spirit.
I think if I were to write a book on prayer, that the preliminary chapter to this chapter that you've just heard, the preliminary chapter would be the great prayer. Because that's what Jesus is doing. He is sitting at the right hand of God and ever interceding for us. And so that when we pray, we want to pray with him. We want to pray in Christ. And Bonhoeffer, Athanasius, Augustine, I mean, many, many voices in the history of the church say, essentially, that's what the Psalter is. The Psalms are the prayers of Jesus. And when we pray the prayers of Jesus, we pray the prayers of the one who sits on the throne of the universe. So yes, Jesus is the great prayer. And when we pray, we want to pray with him. Not just to him and through him, but with him. One more. I get in huge trouble if I go over time. Just say.
Thank you, sir.
Okay, work with me.
Muchas gracias.
Por nada.
My question is, has there ever been a time where you felt you've hit a roadblock? And how can we learn to press through that spiritually in our lives?
The answer is yes, and you all will be there. You will all come to the dark night. You will all come to the dark night. If you don't, it means you're not praying. So John of the Cross, Teresa of Avila, all insist that if we pray and pray faithfully in time, we will come to the dark night of the senses, John of the Cross's language, or the dry well, Teresa of Avila's language. What do we do at such a time? The temptation is to quit. Is to say, well, why bother praying? It's not working for me. I don't feel grateful. I don't feel like I'm supposed to confess anything, and it's not making any kind of sense. And the thing that indeed the great temptation is to quit rather than to trust that God is still there. So what Teresa would say is, it's time to grow up, meaning that Jesus is not always going to kind of pamper you and make you feel good every time you're praying. Sometimes the Lord just says, I'm going to sit here, and you're going to sit here, and we're just going to be still together. And what do? Then we leave. Well, then I don't like you anymore, Jesus, because you don't make me feel good. Ouch. So will you still love him even though he doesn't make you feel good? And the evidence, this is Teresa again, the evidence that you are praying well is not that you feel good in prayer. The evidence that you are praying well is that you live with a resilient joy in a deeply fragmented and broken world. So the evidence of the quality of your prayers is not felt in prayer, but in the quality of your life. Now that was chapter 3 of a whole book in about 30 seconds. So that's a huge thing I just said, and it's not ideally the best thing to leave, however many number there are here today, with. But you asked, that's the best response I can come up with. So I said, we're going to end with a blessing. It's 4:30. I do not know what brought you here today. I do not know what prompted your heart, or how the Spirit of God, pardon me, prompted your heart to be here, but I'm grateful that you came. And I trust that something that was said today will be of fruitfulness and value to you. Not everything I said will be of value, but likely something was. Take that. Run with it. Assume that it was God's word for you today. And as you go, may indeed the Lord bless you, each one of you, and keep you, and make his face to shine upon you, and grant you the peace that transcends all understanding.